I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Psalm 32. Psalm 32, as I mentioned last week, we're taking a break from our sermon series in the Gospel of John, looking at a series of Psalms as we journey to the cross. Before we look at our text for this morning, let's begin with a word of prayer. Spirit of God, who breathed life into all creation, we ask that you would fill us afresh with your grace and wisdom and power as we read your breathed out word this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 32, a maskil of David. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. Selah. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Selah. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters, they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. Selah. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. May God bless the reading of his word. Have you ever carried a secret burden, something you knew was wrong but tried to ignore? Maybe as a child, you broke something valuable and tried to hide it or cover it up, but every time you walked by it, you felt this pit in your stomach, waiting for the moment of discovery. The longer you waited, the heavier your guilt became. Or consider a more serious example. In 1847, Dr. Ignaz Semmelweis was a young physician in Vienna, observing a terrible problem in hospitals. Many mothers were dying of infections after childbirth. He discovered that doctors were going straight from autopsies to delivering babies without washing their hands. Though he tried to convince his colleagues to change, many refused to admit their mistake. Their pride kept them from accepting the truth, and their refusal to acknowledge what was wrong cost many lives. We may not be doctors ignoring hand-washing practices, but we all know what it's like to avoid admitting when we're wrong. Psalm 32 invites us to experience the joy of confession. True happiness doesn't come from hiding our sins, but from honestly confessing them to the Lord. Receiving his forgiveness and walking in the joy of his salvation. That's going to be our theme for our time together this morning. The heading of Psalm 32 reads, a maskil of David. Now, what's a maskil? Well, maskils were written for instruction and meditation. They were songs that were in the form of teaching. And what is David wanting to teach the people of God? Well, he's wanting to teach us that we have a reason to be blessed, that we have a reason to be happy. Verses 1 to 2, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. The double blessedness in these verses underscores just how happy David is. And what is it that has David in such a good mood? It's the threefold forgiveness of God. It's the fact that every single one of David's sins is, number one, forgiven, number two, covered, and number three, not counted against him. First, David says, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven. As we saw last week, transgression is not merely stepping over a boundary or breaking a law, but is rather more personal, more deliberate. It is an act of rebellion against the King of the universe. It is a raised fist at God that says, I'm not going to bend to your will. But even this terrible sin can be forgiven. Literally, the Hebrew word here means to be lifted up and carried away. It's just like the hymn says, at the cross, where I first saw the light and the burden of my heart rolled away. It was there by faith I received my sight, and now I am happy all the day. In the Pilgrim's Progress, a Christian is weighed down by his burden of sin until he finally reaches the cross. As he gazes upon it, the burden loosens, rolls off his back, and tumbles into the sepulcher, disappearing forever. Christian then stands in awe, overwhelmed with joy and relief, and sings, thus far did I come, laden with my sin, nor could aught ease the grief that I was in, till I came hither. What a place is this? Must here be the beginning of my bliss? Must here the burden fall from off my back? Must here the strings that bound it to me crack? Blessed cross, blessed sepulcher, blessed rather be the man that there was put to shame for me. So we see David says that the people of God can be blessed. We can be happy because the burden of our sin has been lifted up and carried away. Next, David says that the people of God can be happy because their sin is covered. Sin refers to missing the mark or falling short of God's righteous standard. The picture here is of shooting at a target and coming up woefully short. But even this shortcoming is forgiven. In fact, it is covered. It is concealed. It is out of sight. God has provided a vivid picture of this forgiveness. In Leviticus chapter 16, we read about the Day of Atonement. There it says, then he, that is Aaron, the high priest, shall kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people and bring its blood inside the veil and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, sprinkling it over the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. Thus he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleannesses of the people of Israel and because of their transgressions, all their sins. And so he shall do for the tent of meeting, which dwells with them in the midst of their uncleannesses. Leviticus 16, verses 15 to 16. The blood acted as a covering that covered over the sins of the people of Israel. And so David says that the people of God can be happy, we can be blessed, because God has concealed our shortcomings from his sight by the blood of the Lamb. And then in verse 2, David adds a third set of forgiven sins. He says, blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. Iniquity, also translated as guilt, refers to going astray or deviating from the right path. Again, this is a serious sin, but again, with God, there is plentiful forgiveness. Psalm 130, verses 3 to 4 says, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? And if that's where the psalmist ended, we would certainly be in great peril. But the psalmist continues, but with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. David says that God counts no iniquity. The Hebrew word for counts means to reckon, to impute, to regard. It's as though God has no record of our iniquities. They're forgotten. They're gone. It's like the unforgiving servant in Matthew chapter 18, who owed his master 10,000 talents, a massive debt that would take 200,000 years to pay off. But the master has compassion on his servant and forgives his entire debt, which means that he no longer counts his debt against the servant. And so David says that the people of God can be blessed, we can be happy, because God keeps no record of our going astray. He does not reckon, does not impute, does not regard our iniquities against us. By using these three comprehensive words for sin, transgression, sin, and iniquity, David is saying that the Lord can completely forgive any and all sins we commit, no matter how serious. Now, that's good news. You know, guilty, vile, and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was he, full atonement, can it be? Hallelujah! What a Savior, complete forgiveness of all our sins. What a concept. And certainly something for which we can be truly happy. But there almost seems to be a catch. Verse 2 concludes. And in whose spirit there is no deceit. Now we might ask ourselves, who among us can say that there is no deceit in our spirit? And if there is deceit in us, do we risk then not being forgiven? How are we to think through this? Well, when David speaks of the one in whose spirit there is no deceit, he's referring to those who aren't trying to deceive God, who aren't trying to hide their sins from him, but who are rather open and honest with God about their sins. Think of David, who tried to hide his sins after he committed adultery with Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah. First, he called Uriah home from the battle and encouraged him to go home and sleep with his wife so that he and everyone else would think that the baby was Uriah's and not David's. But the loyal soldier refused to go home, and David's sin would soon become public. And so in order to hide his sin, to completely cover it, David would order his General Joab to put Uriah on the front lines and then draw back so that Uriah would die in the battle. In David, in his spirit, there was deceit. David tried to hide his sin from God. But in whose spirit there is no deceit means that we confess our sins honestly and contritely. David's doing the exact opposite here. In verse 3, David says, For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. Here David admits that his deceit was being silent about his sin. He sought to maintain an outward display of righteousness while at the same time concealing his unconfessed sin. And David would keep silent for nearly a year after he committed adultery with Bathsheba and then murdered her husband Uriah. For nearly a year, David would live with the guilt of his sin. And it seemingly took a toll on his body. David goes on to write, "My bones wasted away through my groaning all day long." David experienced psychological and even physiological pain from the guilt that he was bearing for that year. Now, of course, David knows from where this horrific pain has come. In verse 4, he says, "For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer." God's hand of discipline has been the cause of all of David's pain. God has convicted him and afflicted him and opposed him as God does all unrepentant sinners. 1 Peter 5, verse 6 says that God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And the result of this punishment, this discipline, this opposition from God is a kind of death. You see, David feels like a wilting plant on a hot summer day. He has no energy left. He's spent. In a sense, he's dying and he's waiting for resurrection. And it's at this point that David adds the word Selah. Now, we don't exactly know what Selah means, but it's a word that's found 71 times in the Psalms. So it's something that should probably make us perk up whenever we hear it. Some scholars have suggested that it's a kind of musical interlude during which instruments would have been played. It seems to indicate a kind of pause where the singer is reflecting on what they've just sung. And so it's at this point that we should also take a moment to pause and reflect on what we've just heard or read. Are some of us keeping silence, trying to hide our sins from God? Could it be that we are in some pain because we fail to ask God for forgiveness? Now, obviously, not all sickness is the result of personal sin. Right? When Jesus' disciples see a man who is born blind in John chapter 9, they ask Jesus, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" And how does Jesus answer? He says, "It was not this man who sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him." In other words, there isn't necessarily a direct correlation between sickness and personal sin, but there might be. There might be. David has kept silent and he's experienced the Lord's discipline. And so if we are experiencing some kind of unexplained affliction, we should take note and maybe ask ourselves, could this be God disciplining me for trying to hide my sin? Is it time for me to be open and honest with God, if for the first time, and confess my sins to him? David continues in verse 5. "I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity." It's probably good, because it would have done no good for him to do that anyway. "I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." Notice that God's discipline drives David to do what he should have done in the first place, and that is confess his sins to God. David makes it personal. Now notice all the uses of the word "my" when he's talking about his sin. Right? He says, "I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." You know, David doesn't make excuses for his sin. He doesn't say, "Oh, the devil made me do it," or "this person made me do it," or anything like that. No, he takes ownership of his sin. For the first time in nearly a year, David is is finally being open and honest with God about his sin. But do you notice something strange about David's confession? The confession itself is missing. David states his intention to confess his transgressions, but then he simply says that God forgave the iniquity of his sin. We don't actually read David's confession here in Psalm 32. We read about David's confession in 2 Samuel chapter 12. When the prophet Nathan confronted David with his sin, David confessed, "I have sinned against the Lord." And immediately Nathan says to David, "The Lord has also put away your sin, you shall not die." 2 Samuel 12, verse 13. One commentator suggests that David's confession is missing here, as if to underscore God's rapid response. It's like the parable of the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15, who comes back to his father with a prepared speech about how he sinned against heaven and against his father, and how he's not even worthy to be called his son, and how he's in the middle of his speech when his father essentially says to him, "All is forgiven." And that's the picture here of David. You know, he's coming to God with a prepared speech about how he will confess his transgressions to the Lord. And it's like he's in the middle of his speech when God says to him, "Stop. All is forgiven." And this brings us to yet another pause for reflection in this psalm, Selah. And we should reflect on the fact that if God could immediately forgive David's sins, then how much more will he instantaneously forgive us our sins who are in Christ? Now, Jesus has already paid for our sins with his death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21 says, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." All we have to do is confess our sins, and we can be assured that they will be forgiven, that they are forgiven. John writes that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1, verse 9. That's the assurance that we can have. Now, with the emphatic therefore of verse 6, we enter into the second half of this psalm. It's at this point that David leaves his sins behind. He doesn't mention his sins again, not even once, because they have been forgiven. It's like what Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." So David is walking in the newness of life, the newness of salvation. Verse 6. "Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters, they shall not reach him." Because of the grief caused by not confessing our sins, and because of God's eagerness to forgive, David urges the people of God to be open and honest with God, to seek the Lord while he may be found. Which should recall our attention to Isaiah 55, verses 6 to 7. Where it says, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." In Noah's day, there was an opportunity to enter the ark before the Lord closed the door. Up until that moment, when the Lord would visit the earth with his judgment, God could still be sought and he could still be found. David is saying that prayer can still be made, sin can still be confessed, and forgiveness can still be experienced. The great waters of God's wrath will not reach the one who comes to God in this life. They have already been absorbed by the person and work of Jesus Christ. But when the door of the ark is closed, there will no longer be an opportunity for forgiveness. There is no purgatory. There is no intermediate state where you can change your mind about Jesus. No, there is this life and this life only. If we do not seek God now while he may be found, there may never be another time to do so before it's too late, before the great waters of God's wrath overwhelm us. And we find ourselves in eternal judgment. But in verse 7, David describes God's protection with three images. You are a hiding place for me, you preserve me from trouble, and you surround me with shouts of deliverance. And for one last time in this psalm, we have a pause here for reflection. Selah. I don't know how many of you are familiar with the chorus, "What a Mighty God We Serve." What a mighty God we serve. What a mighty God we serve. Angels bow before him. Heaven and earth adore him. What a mighty God we serve. Well, here we see what a mighty God we serve. The rush of mighty waters are coming against sinful humanity, but they shall not reach the people of God. Why? Because God is our hiding place, because he will preserve us from all trouble, and because he even provides us with a community of believers who surround us with shouts of deliverance. Psalm 138, verse 7 declares, "Though I walk in the midst of trouble, you preserve my life. You stretch out your hand against the wrath of my enemies, and your right hand delivers me." And in Psalm 46, verse 1, it confidently asserts, "God is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in trouble." When troubles come into our lives, God will be there. He will be present, and his people will support us. But there is even more good news. Verse 8. "I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you." God himself begins to speak, and he promises to do two things for David. Number one, God promises to train up David like a child. And number two, God promises to guide David with good advice. In other words, God is promising to be a father and a counselor to David. And these are qualities which sound very much like those of the child that would be born from David's line, who would be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, Isaiah 9 verse 6 says. David can know for certain that he will never be alone, that God will be with him, and that God will even come from his line. In verse 9, David addresses his fellow worshipers. "Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you." Horses and mules they don't willingly do what their masters tell them to do. Stubborn as they are, they will do their own thing. And so David David warns us to not be like that, but to stay close to our master, the Lord. Now, unfortunately, we cannot, in and of ourselves, stay close to our master in our own strength. But verse 10 provides us with even more good news. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds those who trust in the Lord. The wicked trust in themselves and suffer many torments, but those who trust in the Lord will be surrounded by steadfast love. The Hebrew word for steadfast love here is hesed, which is a reference to God's covenant loyalty. Even though we may be prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love, according to his covenant loyalty, God will never leave us or forsake us. And so we've seen in this psalm, through the eyes of David, just how good and how gracious God is. Upon confession, God freely forgives our sins. He protects us from the troubles of this sinful world. He instructs us and guides us in the way we should go, and his covenant loyalty surrounds us in our journey through this life. So then, what is our response to this good news? What is our response when we come together to worship God? David concludes this psalm with a call to rejoice in the Lord. Verse 11. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. That is our response. David's call to be glad, to rejoice, to shout for joy is addressed to the righteous and to the upright in heart. But understand that these are not sinless people. They are sinners whom God has forgiven and whom he now guides in the right path. The righteous are those who have experienced the grace and mercy of God and who cannot help but be glad. They're glad not in themselves or in their accomplishments, but in God. That's where their happiness comes from. Therefore, we can be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. We can be truly happy because we too have experienced the grace and mercy of our God. In the Old Testament, God promised to forgive people their sins if they confess their sins by bringing a guilt offering. In Leviticus chapter 19, verse 22, God said that the priest shall make atonement for him with the ram of the guilt offering before the Lord for his sin that he has committed, and he shall be forgiven for the sin that he has committed. The act of the priest sacrificing an animal as a guilt offering would lead to God's forgiveness. But in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, in the person of Jesus Christ, to pay the penalty for our sins. Jesus is both our eternal high priest and the once for all sacrifice for sin. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 11 to 14 says that every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And so we see if David had reason to rejoice in the Lord, then how much more reason do we have to rejoice in the Lord? Jesus has come and by his death has paid the penalty for our sins. He died so that we might live. We no longer bring animal sacrifices, nor do we need the intermediary of a priest. We can confess our sins to God through Jesus Christ the Son, and we will receive his forgiveness. Now, this doesn't mean that we won't ever face hardships. Now, there is certainly much in this world that will give us reason to be unhappy. But when we consider the Lord and we consider all his benefits, his forgiveness, his protection, his guidance, his covenant loyalties, his Holy Spirit, you know, go on and on. He's certainly given us more than we can think or imagine. When we consider the Lord and all of his benefits, there is nothing that can take away our joy in the Lord. Jesus himself teaches us that we can rejoice in any and all circumstances. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. And we'll close with this. Matthew chapter 5. Just like in Psalm 32, Jesus begins his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 with blessedness, with happiness. Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. But then, of course, not everything is roses and butterflies. Jesus continues, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, if you can imagine. For your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. We can be glad in the Lord, even in difficult circumstances. Paul would similarly command the church, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Philippians 4, verses 4 to 7. Just as Dr. Semmelweis's colleagues refused to acknowledge their wrongdoing to tragic ends, we must ask ourselves, will we cling to our sins, or will we lay them openly before the Lord? And just as Christian in the Pilgrim's Progress saw his burden roll away at the cross, we can experience that same joy when we confess our sins to God. The good news of Psalm 32 is this: happy are those who honestly confess their sins to the Lord, for he will forgive their sins and guide them on the way they should go. Praise God for that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your eagerness to forgive. We confess that we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed. We pray that you will forgive us our sins through your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for lifting the burden of guilt and making us new creations in Christ. Thank you for sending your Holy Spirit to guide us in the way we should go. May we truly be glad in the Lord and rejoice in the Lord always. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.